Please turn in your scriptures to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin reading at verse 50 and then reading through chapter 24, verse 12. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This is the word of the living and true God. This is God who speaks to us. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?'" Then they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Merciful, gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose love is poured out upon your people through the death of your Son, teach us to rejoice in our salvation, remembering your promises day by day, that we might not only be equipped to serve you, but also to find the strength to face life's challenges each and every day. And may we do so for the glory of your name. Amen. A newly married couple returned from home from their honeymoon to find their house, their home, turned upside down, as it were, and redecorated. When those who had been given charge to keep an eye on the house went to check on the house following the wedding, as they pulled up, they saw tire tracks in the snow. Yeah, they got married in the winter. They pulled up and they saw these tire tracks, and they immediately began to wonder, what's going on? And then they saw sets of footprints leading from the car to the downstairs cellar. But what really shocked them is when they opened the door to the house, they saw that everything had been turned upside down. The living room furniture was upstairs in the bedroom, and the bedroom furniture was downstairs in the living room. And there were cups of water on the stairs and bags of rice leaning against the cupboard door so that the moment you opened them, rice would spill out all over the place. It was years later that they finally discovered what had happened. Their initial questions were, who did this? And how did they get in? It simply wasn't possible for them to get into this house and to do this. They did not discover the answers for many years. It was puzzling. And at that moment, they saw what had happened, but they couldn't figure out what was going on. There are all sorts of things that mystify us, that puzzle us, aren't there? Have you ever come across something that was absolutely puzzling to you? Maybe you've come across some perplexing situation. How could this happen, you might ask? Who did it? Why would this take place? In our text, you will see the women and Peter who come to Jesus' tomb are faced with just such a perplexing situation. Where is Jesus? The tomb is empty. What happened? Questions whose answers they couldn't find on their own. We looked this morning at the first part of Jesus' redemptive work, as it were. Really, the first part of his redemptive work was his humiliation, that he became a child, that he was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, Jesus being fully God and fully man, living a perfect life, keeping all of God's commandments, and then coming to the end of his life, having ministered for 3 years in Israel and being rejected by the religious leaders. He was betrayed and accused unjustly and was condemned to death. And this morning you saw that they put Jesus to death. They executed him in the most cruel of imaginable ways of doing such thing. They nailed him to the cross so that as he hung there, he grew weaker and suffocated and died, having been beaten and tortured and mocked and spat upon. You see, Jesus' ministry, having spanned 3 years, all came down to this moment, the moment that he hung upon the cross. As you saw this morning, the moment that he cried out, "It is finished." Christ having paid the penalty and for the curse of sin himself in the place of his people. You see, the cross is the point to which all of history has been moving. And it is the point to which all of history subsequent following it looks back on. But at the cross, there is this question: is Jesus who he said he is? Is Jesus able to do what he claimed he could do? If you look back at the whole of the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion, you will see that those who were around him, verse 35 of chapter 23, cried out to him, the rulers, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And even the soldiers mocked him, crying out, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And one of the criminals, dying beside him, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Apparently, Jesus was helpless. Maybe he might have talked big, but he couldn't do what he said he could do. At least that's the implication as the religious leaders cry out to him. And as the soldiers mock him, and as the criminal berates him, "Get us off this cross. Save yourself and save us while you're at it." All of this is described as Jesus' humiliation. All of this culminated in his death. When he cried out, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, the question is it all over? What did his death accomplish? Is there any hope? But you remember the testimony of the centurion. Certainly, this was a righteous man. And not only that testimony, but even as he hung upon the cross, the second criminal rebuked the first, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Even in the midst of Jesus' suffering and humiliation, there were those who recognized that Jesus was more than he was being mocked to be. You see, Jesus' death declared his perfect righteousness to all who watched. And I want to show you by God's grace that the resurrection of Christ fills his people with unexpected hope. The resurrection of Jesus fills his people with unexpected hope. You'll see the women's surprise and the apostles' skepticism. The woman's surprise and the apostles' skepticism. First of all, the surprise. Being reminded of Jesus' words, the people are encouraged in their faith. You see, when Christ's words are remembered, then his people are encouraged in trials and sorrows. Notice the perplexing discovery of these women. 24 verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. We are told that they came on the first day of the week. Literally, in the original, that is the first of the Sabbaths. That is the first day between the Sabbaths, the first day of the week. And they came very early in the morning. Before dawn, they set out to arrive at first light at the tomb. They were very anxious to arrive at the tomb to do what they could for Jesus' body. They knew exactly where his body was. They had watched Joseph of Arimathea take it from the cross and wrap it in linen and bring it to this hewn tomb in which no one had laid. And then they returned for the Sabbath and rested. But they were so anxious that they came to the tomb as soon as they could, wanting to honor Jesus in the only way that they could think yet possible, to anoint his body with the word in there for the original is with the aroma, with the perfumes, with the spices, so that as the body would decompose, it wouldn't smell so bad. And they brought the spices, for they intended to honor Jesus. But, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Things were not as they were expecting. As they got up very early in that morning to go to the tomb, they were expecting to find the body of Jesus laying where it had been laid, unmoved, untouched, that they might do the honor that they had intended to do. But when they come to the tomb, they found that the stone, this large stone that covered the opening of the tomb, which would prevent people from coming in and would protect the body from being dishonored, it had been moved. One of the other Gospels tells us that as they were going to the tomb, they were discussing among themselves, who's going to move this stone? For it's a heavy stone, much too heavy for us to move. But as it turns out, there was no need for them to do anything with regards to getting access to honor Jesus. And so they found that the stone had been rolled away. But things were still unexpected. Not only was the stone rolled away, they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. They went in. Since there was unhindered access, they could just go and look. And when they peered in, when they came in, they looked around, and nowhere could they find the body of their master. It was not there. The tomb was not only open, the tomb was empty. We're told that they were greatly perplexed about this. They were discussing among themselves, wondering, what happened? How can this be? Where is he? Where is my Lord? Remember, one of the other Gospels says that Mary, as she is there in the tomb and she is weeping, she meets someone whom she supposes to be a gardener and says to the gardener, please tell me where you have laid his body. And the one whom she's supposed to be, the gardener, says to her, Mary. And she recognizes that this was the Lord Jesus. himself. But Jesus had not yet appeared to them. There they were, looking and wondering. What could have happened? There were multiple possibilities as to where Jesus' body could have been. Perhaps the authorities took it to hide it so that the apostles would not have access to it. Such was their hatred of the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps the disciples had come on the Sabbath day and taken the body of Jesus and stolen it away in order that they might proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead because you can't find his body there. Or maybe grave robbers came to do who knows what to the body of Jesus. Or he was not dead. But this likely did not occur to these women at this point in time. As they were standing there looking at this empty tomb and wondering what happened to the body of their master, we are told that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Verse 4. As they were trying to figure out, the writer says, behold. He wants to call your attention to something else that is surprising, something else that is unexpected. As there were only women who had gathered to honor Jesus' body, suddenly having two men stand there was surprising. And these two men we understand to be angels who are described as men. This is not unusual for angels to be described as men. Think of Abraham when the Lord and his angels came to him before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You have the words of men and of angels being used interchangeably in Genesis chapter 18. You read, then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees. And so Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And then a little later, then the men turned away from there and went down towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And then in verse chapter 19 of Genesis, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And we're told that those wicked men of Sodom and Gomorrah banged upon the door of Lot's house, knowing that Lot had taken these angels in, and they described them as men. They say, where are the men who came to you tonight? And we're told that the men reach out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Behold, two men stood there, two angels of the Lord, sent by God. They were described as being in shining garments, that is literally gleaming cloths. Unlike any other cloth made by hands, this was the dress of the angels. And as the women suddenly recognized that there were two men standing here in gleaming cloths, we're told that they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth because their appearance was so unexpected that they were filled with apprehension. What's going on? Who are these men? Are they connected with this empty tomb? And so as they're trying to fit everything together, they bowed their faces to the ground to cover their fear, or because they recognized that these were no ordinary men, in order that they might show their respect to these men. And we're told that these men spoke to the women. They said to them, verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living one? That is the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a mild rebuke. And really, this is the first announcement that Christ is risen from the dead. He is not dead, but living. He is the one who gave his life in order that men might not die, but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank. And so these men address the women. What is your expectation? Why did you come to the tomb? Why are you searching for one who is living among those who are dead. And so they come and he speaks to speak to the women, and they say these wonderful, marvelous words. He is not here, but he is risen. You will not find him laying in the tomb. You will not find him dead, but he has come back to life yet again. You see, you do not find life among the dead. You only find the dead among the dead. But Jesus is no longer dead. He is alive. His body is no longer laying in the grave. Hence, the grave is empty. You see, these women, having come to the tomb, don't expect to see Jesus again in this life. Maybe they'll see him in the next life, they figure. But the moment that Jesus said, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, that was it. It was all over. He would not again walk on the face of the earth. Their hope and their expectation had been dashed at Jesus' death on the cross. Brothers and sisters, many functionally, if not actually, continue to believe that Jesus is dead. But it is the witness of these two men that Jesus is alive. You see, the women's action was appropriate for their expectation, but their expectation was wrong. They should have come with eyes of faith, not with tears of grief. If Jesus were dead, then yes, you would expect to find him among the dead. But remember that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is the eternal Son of God, come to deliver God's people from the dead. He is not here. The one you seek to honor is alive. He is risen. He has come back to life physically and bodily. You see, death could not hold him. Death could not contain him. It's as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to pay the law, and he was raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, this also is a reminder to you and me that it was Jesus' physical body that was raised from the dead. And it is the expectation and belief of the church that is the physical body that shall be raised back to life on that last day to be reunited with our souls. The resurrection is not a mere moral example of how you ought to live. The resurrection is not a merely mythical event grounded in the imagination of men, but is instead rooted in historical reality. The resurrection is not a mere continuation of the Christian message after Christ's death. As Jesus suffered, so you should suffer for doing good and doing the right things. All of these are various views concerning the resurrection of the Lord, concerning the resurrection. But brothers and sisters, this body that you and I have shall be raised once again on the last day. It'll be a glorious body. That's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. It will not be the body racked with sin and disease and the weaknesses of the flesh, but it will be a body fit to be in the presence of our God and our King. And so even as these two men remind the women that he is not here, that he is risen, they then say, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" These two men challenged the women. They reminded them, they brought back to their minds, they sought to get them to focus their thoughts on what Jesus had said. Remember how he spoke to you? Don't forget what Jesus had said about this sequence of events that had taken place. Jesus told you when he was in Galilee yet. For 3 years he had been giving you instruction. Women, do you forget what he taught as you sat under his ministry, as you heard him teach, and as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead back to life again? Do you forget all of these things? How quick we are to forget the teachings of Jesus. He says, remember, he taught that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The Son of Man. That phrase, that designation for the Son of Man is a designation of Jesus' deity. It is used to refer to Jesus as God. It is only used of God. It is how Jesus describes himself. And it brings us back to Daniel chapter 7 with the expectation that as Daniel is watching the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. Then to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus said, behold, the Son of Man, he who is, has dominion and glory, who is the ruler of the kingdom, he shall be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He shall be betrayed. He shall be crucified. Jesus didn't say he shall be shot or he shall be stabbed. Jesus described exactly how he was going to die. He shall be crucified. And he shall on the third day rise again. You see, the women had forgotten what Jesus had taught. So often we also forget the gospel and the gospel's promises. In the daily struggles of life, in the turmoil that we find all around us, it wrenches from us all thought of God's promises. We become blinded to the here and the now so that we don't see what is yet to come. We then live for today and we give scant thought for tomorrow. Living godly lives isn't important, but living today is. That's the view of many, even within the church. Today, showing care and concern for the soul of others takes second fiddle to caring for ourselves, for providing for our felt needs and for our wants. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of Man who was betrayed by wicked men into the hands of wicked men, in order that he might suffer upon the cross and in his suffering pay the penalty for our sin, receive upon himself in his own body the condemnation of God, and die in our place. But also remember what Jesus said, that the grave would not contain him, that he would be raised up on the third day, that he would be brought back to life. His eternal transaction with God, the giving of his life for your forgiveness, would be pleasing to God. And his resurrection would be the guarantee of our own salvation. And after this gentle rebuke, these women remembered his words. these words of these two men who said, "He is risen, he is not here. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? Do you not remember what he said?" Brought to mind what they should have remembered, what they should have thought as they left the house, that they were not going to meet a dead Jesus, but they were going to meet the living Christ. Brothers and sisters, a few things to remember. You have to know the Word of God. You have to know the teaching of Christ. You have to hide the Word of God in your heart. Then you won't forget the promises of God in the midst of weakness, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of difficulty. You know, the church in our society is increasingly under attack. There is going to come a time and a day when every one of us is going to have to give an account to those around us of whether or not we trust in Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And on that day, the Lord is going to do some house cleaning. He did that in the early church when the emperor came to the Christians and said, "Offer a little sacrifice to Caesar and you will live. If not, to the Colosseum with you." Brothers and sisters, what do you trust in? Are you trusting in this resurrected Jesus who paid for your sin, who died in your place, that believing on him you might live? Or are you resting in yourself, in your own good works, in your regular daily devotions, in your regular attendance upon church worship? Are those the things that you trust in, but you're not trusting in Christ? If you're not trusting in Christ, then the hope of the resurrection will not fill your heart with joy. You have to live God's Word in all of your life, not just on Sundays. You have to live a life of love for all God's people, not just for those whom you like, but even with those whom you disagree or find hard to be with. You see, these women, when they remembered Christ's words, were filled with unexpected hope. You've seen the women's surprise, but now look at the apostles' skepticism. The apostles, the disciples, were skeptical of the women's message concerning Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is hard to believe for the skeptics. Verse 9, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." They gave up the search. They gave up wondering where Jesus' body was. They knew by faith that Jesus' words had come to pass, and they were filled with joy and elation. They could hardly contain themselves, and they went directly to those whom they knew would be most filled with happiness to receive this message. They reported to the disciples and to Jesus' followers. They reported their actions, that they went to the tomb, they found the grave open and Jesus' body not there. They reported their interaction with these two men, how these two men reminded them that Jesus said that he would rise on the third day, that he was not there, that he is risen. They sought to remind the apostles of Jesus' word and instruction. And it is finally here that Luke tells us who these women were. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the disciples. These were women who were faithful followers of Jesus. Mary Magdalene in particular was one out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons, Mark tells us. It was this small group of women who not only witnessed Jesus' death when he cried out with a great voice, "It is finished," but they heard the marvelous words from the two angels, "He is not here, he is risen. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead?" You see, it was important that Luke tells us that the women were at Calvary on the day of Christ's death, for they were also the ones who were at the tomb on the day of Christ's resurrection. And how did the disciples receive their words? Verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. That word translated idle tales in the New King James Version is literally, their words seemed like nonsense. It made no sense to them at all. They thought that these women, in their grief and their sorrow, had made up what they were saying. It couldn't possibly be as they described. And so they refused to believe their report. What they reported was unbelievable, beyond the realm of possibility. For you see, not only had the women forgotten Jesus' words, the disciples had forgotten Jesus' own words. And they wouldn't or couldn't remember, because they still had not grasped who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Oh, so many people today refuse to believe Jesus' word and the testimony of God concerning Jesus. For many today, the Bible is a myth. Jesus, a mere man, not God. Miracles are impossible, and therefore so is the gospel. And what a hopeless life that is. That there is no answer to sin. There is no help in your struggle. Sin becomes sickness, of which there is no cure. But brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel is that there is a solution. And that solution is to rest on Christ alone. You see, there is a blindness upon men. And it is not until you come face to face with Jesus, with his love, with his sacrifice, with his cross, seeing for yourself who Jesus really is, that you begin to understand what Christ did for you. Then it is that the gospel will penetrate dead souls and give them new life. Then it is the gospel that will take those who have been granted new life and equip them for a life of service in Christ's kingdom. When Jesus' words make a difference to you, then you will live according to his commands, being obedient to him, being strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. For we cannot do this on our own. We cannot fight. You cannot fight sin yourself in your own strength. How many times haven't you sought to do that and failed? How many times haven't you said to yourself, I'm never going to do that again. And then the very next moment, you do that again. Pray for the Spirit to work in your heart and in your life, that you might die to your sin, that he might equip you to live for righteousness. But you see, not all of the disciples disbelieved. At least some of them were curious enough to wonder, is the report of the women true? Verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Peter, the one who had betrayed the Lord, who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to know. Are the words of the women, is it true? Is the grave empty? Is Jesus' body no longer there? He ran to the tomb. He didn't walk. He didn't take a nice little stroll. He got there as quickly as he could. And when he arrived at the tomb, he stooped down and he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. That word stooping down is the idea of bending over and looking into the tomb curiously to see if what the women had said were true. And the report was accurate. The tomb was open. Jesus' body was not in the grave. And more than that, we're told that he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. The grave clothes that were wrapped around Jesus' body when he was died were still there. His body couldn't have been stolen. Who would steal his body and leave the grave clothes there? Certainly not the disciples. The grave clothes are the greatest testimony, in one sense, to Christ's resurrection. Had they taken his body, everything would have been missing. Had Jesus' death only been apparent, what need of there would there be for garments, grave cloths? The grave cloths were a tangible expression of Christ's physical resurrection. And having stooped down and looked into the tomb and seen that the grave was indeed empty, we're told that Peter departed. Having witnessed the empty tomb and the remaining grave clothes, he left, marveling at what had happened. That word is amazement. He was contemplating with amazement at what he had seen, but he still couldn't bring himself to believe that Jesus was alive. It is not until Jesus comes and appears to the disciples that they believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is searching for an explanation to what he had seen and witnessed. Again, one wonders how much he actually remembered of Jesus' teaching and Jesus' words. Those very words which ought to have encouraged them lie forgotten in the dark recesses of his brain. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is hard, if not impossible, to believe for the skeptic. But the resurrection of Christ fills his people with unexpected hope. The women did not ever expect to see Jesus again. They go to the tomb, expecting to give to Jesus his last rites. Peter goes to the tomb merely to look to see if indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. And what was true of the disciples today is true of many. What is true of the disciples then is true of many today. That for too many people, the gospel is perplexing and marvelous, but it is full of nonsense. Too many people, the gospel doesn't make me feel better about myself. Make me feel better about myself. That's what the gospel is all about. To many people, the gospel requires me to stop living the way that I want to live and exhorts me to live a life of self-denial. I don't want that. The gospel requires me to love others, to show love to others in my words and in my attitudes. The gospel requires me to love my enemies. The gospel requires me to live a radically changed life. And many people say, who wants that? They would rather live a life of disobedience, a life filled with no peace. They would rather live a life, a self-destructive life, than one that is filled with peace in the midst of the storms now, and one that will be filled with joy and everlasting happiness in the presence of God. Many would rather be the master of their own destiny than be subject to the will of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what makes the gospel message so difficult. We believe that we can do it ourselves, that we don't need God at all, that the pleasures of today trump the glories of tomorrow. If any of this describes you, then know this, the road that you are on leads to everlasting destruction. There is no peace now in this life, no matter how, quote, happy you might think that you are. The gospel will always remain a mystery, and its peace will elude you until you look to the cross and see not only the agony of Jesus, but the glory of his resurrection. If you do not know Christ and his words, then you will never know his promises for good, for hope, and for a future. And brothers, sisters, friends, this does not matter if you've gone to church all your life or not. There are plenty who do go to church, but do not know the power of Christ's resurrection. To remember Christ's word is not only to intellectually apprehend the gospel, to have all the right answers, but it is to live the gospel, to show love to others, to be kind in your words and in your actions. Love at all times involves discipline. Sometimes it involves discipline, and other times it involves overlooking a fault, and at all times looking out for what is best for others. You see, the mystery of the cross is no mystery when you see the risen Savior whose suffering sets you free from the guilt and the power of sin. Brothers and sisters, how much sorrow and pain we'd avoid if we but remembered Christ's words. Our society is in such a sorry state because it has forgotten who Christ is. It has turned its back on Christ, like that crowd beating their breast and then walking away. It is like the women and the disciples who saw Jesus breathe his last and cry out, "It is finished," and believe that there is nothing more to Jesus' life or Jesus' ministry. You see, society has chosen to ignore the words of Christ, to forget them, to reinterpret them. Let this not be true of the church, particularly as we specially remember not only Christ's death, but especially his resurrection. For in his resurrection, you find the guarantee of your eternal life. Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of the dead, the sign that God is pleased with his sacrifice. Remember that God never changes. His promises never fail. Hide God's word in your heart, not just on Sunday, but every day. Let us not neglect the preached word. Let Christ fill your soul as he speaks to you. Let us find strength and courage to daily live for God by the power of the Holy Spirit as we look not only at Christ's death and justification, but his resurrection, the guarantee that your sin is forgiven and that Christ has prepared a place for you in the presence of God, for whom God has called and all who trust in him. You know, it wasn't until years later that a key player in the house redecorating scandal admitted to leaving the cellar door open, that the mystery of how that house was redecorated was finally solved. The who and the how questions were answered. May Christ's resurrection be no mystery to you. Look to the empty tomb and see in this tomb the love of God in Christ, who gave his life in exchange for the forgiveness of your sin. Then go forth, filled by the Holy Spirit, with joy and strength to live for the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for Christ's death, that most powerful, most valuable transaction in all of history, where Christ, the righteous one, gave his life for unrighteous sinners such as ourselves. Lord, we thank you for calling us in Christ Jesus to faith. And more than that, Father, we thank you for Christ's resurrection, by which we know that there is life after death, that our sins are forgiven, have been washed by the blood of Jesus, and that, Father, one day we will see Christ face to face, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and we will glory in his presence and rejoice in your grace and in your mercy. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.